Good morning, good morning. My name is Dusty Frizzell. I'm the youth and young adults pastor here at Shepherd. I will have been here for 14 years this July. Yes. Okay, question. Anybody in here has ran a marathon? Okay, yeah. And is that Joni? Yes. My wife has done like 2 half marathons, and as I was adding them up of the halves and full marathons that I've done, I think it's zero is the number of, but I've watched them on TV, right? Have you watched them? Let me ask this question. Is there anybody here that has like dressed up in full costume for a marathon? Anybody done that? There were some people here last night that are dressed up. Have you seen this? Have you watched? Like, there's people in full-on Mario and Luigi costumes, right? There's always Elvis. Elvis is always at the marathons. People are in tutus, full costumes, and it starts off really festive, right? With all the people dressed up. But as I've watched, a lot of times, whoever was dressed the most festive, they're often off to the sidelines halfway through the race, and or they're the ones walking in at the very end. And I'm not throwing shade. Like, I'm watching it on a TV, right? Like, I mean, respect for being there. But here's my point. Faith is a marathon. It's not a sprint. You can dress the part, and starting a race is easy enough, right? But it's in the middle, and it's at the end when there's cramps and pain and exhaustion. This is where you find out what your faith is made of. And when I think about Noah's Ark, and we're gonna talk about Noah's Ark today. Well, first of all, when I think about Noah's Ark, I think it is the most popular children's story. That is so weird, right? Like, it's just morbid. Can you imagine if you know the story, if we actually like had like felt storyboards and we showed the kids exactly what happened, right? They'd never want to come to church again. They'd be so scared. But that's the first thing I think about when I think of Noah's Ark. But when I think of Noah, this character in the Bible, I think of 3 words: faithful, obedient, and perseverance. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 says, Noah walked faithfully with God. And then in verse 22, it says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. I don't believe Noah knew exactly how everything was going to work out, but when life got hard, and it did, and when life got weird, and it did, Noah became the guy who did what God said. And Noah basically saved the world. I mean, I know what happens, but he, by his faith, sustained creation. What has God called you to be faithful to? If you're in a life group this week, you'll share with each other some ways that God is calling you right now to be faithful to him. And you and I are a lot like Noah. We don't know exactly how things are going to turn out, what the results of our faithfulness to God will be, but God has a pretty good track record. Your faithfulness and your obedience to God is desperately needed in your world. But let's talk about Noah's world for a moment, and the flood that happened in his time. There are massive amounts of flood stories from the ancient world. You can find them in all ancient time periods all over the world. And remember, this is long before, like, you know, the internet and stuff, where they could communicate all over the world. There are these stories. Some of the stories included boats and animals. Clearly, something happened that was passed down and filtered through the different cultural worldviews. And I've had friends say to me, wait a minute, Dusty, you actually believe in these old Bible stories like creation and worldwide floods and fish swallowing people and God asking a father to sacrifice his son? They say they don't like the Bible because it's irrelevant or it's out of date. It's just like all the other ancient myths. But that's when I assume they've never really read or at least studied the Bible, because the Bible, in each stage of its development, was the most progressive thing ever written. Let me give you some examples. There are a lot of ancient creation stories from the past that usually involve divine battles, these battles of the gods, the universe created from chaos. One of the oldest, the universe is fashioned out of the guts of a defeated, dead god. I mean, that makes a great story, but Genesis 1 through 2 is unique to the ancient world. It shows up on the scene and it speaks of a creator who literally speaks the universe and life into existence. It says of this creator that in love, that he breathes into and his image onto human beings. Nobody could have imagined this. This was brand new. Or God telling Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. Isaac, who was to be the seed of the entire Jewish nation. Now, modern people don't like that story. God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son. But have you noticed Abraham in the story? He's not fazed. Abraham was an ancient person. He was also a pagan man. He had worshiped as a child the gods of his father. And so when the one and only God steps into this ancient way and tells him to do this, Abraham's not fazed. In his world, the gods were angry. And so when your crops didn't grow and you get diseases, you make sacrifices to the gods to appease them, to make them happy so that they'll bless you. And eventually, what's the ultimate thing you can sacrifice to show the gods how serious you are? A child. But God, and the key of the story, Abraham begins to obey. God stops him, provides what is needed, and reveals to the rest of the world that this one and only God never desired child sacrifices. Brilliant! It transcended anything before it. Or, you know, that story about the guy being swallowed by the big fish, Jonah. Modern people get hung up on that detail, right? First of all, if you need science, it could happen, right? Like, there's been all kinds of stuff or whatever, but here's the problem. We get caught on that detail and we miss Jonah, this little bitty prophet book in the Old Testament that is a radical story about not just loving your enemies, but loving your worst enemies. Listen, our ancient and sacred scriptures, you know what they tell about? They tell about love and faith and politics and doubt and fear and economics and justice and technology and hope and betrayal. Does it sound familiar? It's the same things we're talking about all the time in our modern and enlightened world. The Apostle Paul says to a young pastor named Timothy in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3, he says, the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. They are God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The scriptures are relevant and they're accurate, but its divine goal is not to prove a modern or scientific worldview. If it does that, great. But its goal is to move humanity forward, closer to God and closer to each other. So in Noah, what was God moving forward in the world? Genesis chapters 6 through 9 tell us that God judges the sin and violence of the world. But instead of total destruction and annihilation, this story, it ends with life and covenant relationship. Genesis chapter 6, if you have your Bible, verses 8 through 9, it says, but Noah found favor. That word favor is grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked faithfully with God. Jesus talked about the flood in Noah's day. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is speaking, and he says that the people of Noah's day were surprised when the flood came. It took them by surprise. But the apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 2:5, calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. You put these two together, and what do you got? not bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, but what you've got is, I think, Noah warning the people of his generation of the flood, preaching of righteousness, of repentance, but they ignored him. They thought he was crazy. And so when the flood came, they were surprised. What would Noah have shared with the people as a preacher of righteousness? I don't know, because the text doesn't say. And it's interesting, if you look there in those chapters in Genesis, to look at what Noah does or doesn't say. More to that later, but I do know a principle about sharing faith, about sharing the things of righteousness. Here's the principle. If you're filling in the blanks, I think it's your first one. How we share God's truth, how we share it, is as important or even more important as what we share. The scriptures say in 1 Peter chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 4 that when you share, you should do so with gentleness and respect and graciousness. If we, as the people of God, if we would start there, when we share, if we would focus more on how we share and the spirit by which we share the truths of God, we'd change the world. Because we believe that what we have to share is good and true and from the Lord. So if we would focus on the spirit of how we share, we would change everything. But back to Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. God gives instructions about building an ark, a boat. He gives instructions about animals. And then he talks about covenant. It then rains for 40 days. But it says the earth flooded for 150 days. And then it says Noah and his family were on the ark for over a year. And again, Genesis 6, verse 22, Noah did everything just as God had commanded him to. For Noah to persevere like this, there were some truths that he clearly believed in deeply. And these truths that I want to share, they're littered throughout Scripture. But you can see all of them here in one of the oldest stories in the Bible and in the world. And these aren't old truths or new truths. I'm going to call these always truths. So always truth number one. Sin is real, and it grieves God. The first four verses of Genesis chapter 6, you can read them, they're weird. They're just strange. It says in the English that the sons of God slept with the women of men, the daughters of men, and their offspring, basically it says, became giants. Now, you can read several different real smart Bible people, and you'll get several different kind of smart answers on what's going on here. No one really knows. It could be fallen angels doing this. It could be something about the line of Seth and the line of Cain. It could be rulers of Noah's day enacting like an early version of Prima Nocte, where they would take the bride to be on her first night, but they would have to be with the ruler before her husband. Whatever the evil power system here is in these first few verses, it goes on to give us what God's reason was for his judgment. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was evil all the time. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and it was full of violence. And in verse 6, it says, God regretted that he had ever made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. He was grieved. And in verse 17, God says, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. How can an all-knowing God regret something? Well, Scripture does this often. It projects human characteristics on God, and God doesn't seem to mind. As a matter of fact, I think it's beautiful that God bends to accommodate us so that we might understand. And if you don't think that's true in Scripture, all you have to do is look at the incarnation of God becoming a human being so that we could know him more, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the very feelings and person of God. But this doesn't mean that God doesn't feel. Sin and evil grieves him toward action. And it's easy in a story like this to think about these evil people. But scripture is clear that each of us fall, that we are each individually responsible for our sin. And we can blame the devil. You can do that. You can blame other oppressive systems. But Jesus' little brother James, in James chapter 1, verse 14, he says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. 1990, I was a freshman in high school. I grew up in a little town where football was religion, and I was at an upperclassman party. And two of the senior football players had talked to a girl, and they went into a bedroom, but not before having myself and three other freshman guys, they posted us outside of a window to this bedroom, and they'd said, watch and learn. And things happened. Nothing was forced, but it made this young lady uncomfortable, and she got up and ran outside, right out the door by where we were standing. And the look on her face of shock, with the seniors laughing in the background, something broke inside of me. I had just knowingly turned my back on how my parents had raised me. I just participated in treating a human being like an object. And she wasn't from our school. I'd only met her once. And almost 30 years later, I still remember her first name. And she ran to her car and tried to start her car and leave. Her car wouldn't start. And I walked over by myself and asked her if I could help. She looked at me like I was crazy. She pushed me away. She shut the door. The car finally started. It drove away. I wish I could tell you I walked back and got righteous on these other young men, but I was a broken, insecure, and sinful 14-year-old kid, and I changed the look on my face. I high-fived these guys, and I lied about what I'd said to her at the car, and I also cried myself to sleep that night. And these weren't tears of repentance. They were just tears of regret. In the next 4 years, I would only increase in my depravity. It'd be another 4 years before I would cry out to Jesus in the darkness. And I was thinking about this. 14 is young, but it's not that young. And sin is still the best word to describe what I had knowingly participated in. And Genesis 6 says clearly that sin and violence had reached critical mass, and even human imagination was set on sin. Because sin is real, and it grieves the heart of God. And there are literal, grave consequences to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And maybe it's not by flood, but the death of your soul a little bit at a time. Always truth number two. Judgment is imminent. So how will you live? Jesus used Noah's story to illustrate final judgment to come. In Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says, no one knows when the end will come, only the Father. It'll be like in the days of Noah. And then in verse 44, he says, so you also must be ready. I've had people say, surely Jesus is going to come soon, because it is worse today than it's ever been before. Now, I'm not super old. You can try to guess how old or young I am. But I think that every generation says something like that. And maybe Jesus will come soon. But is it really worse today than it's ever been? Maybe it's worse in that humans continually progress. And because sin is always in the human heart, the capacity to sin always progresses. And we get hit with daily news of anti-Semitism, school shootings, refugee crisis, police corruption, presidential investigations, civil wars, human slavery, and on and on. But in many ways, the data shows that life today is better than it's ever been before. Here's a few examples. World percentage of extreme poverty and illiteracy is drastically down. Homicide and death from wars, drastically down. Life expectancy all around the globe, drastically up. Clean energy is getting cheaper and cheaper. People working fewer hours, but making more money. It goes on and on. And by the way, if the world is getting better, it's not because we're more scientifically enlightened. Well, maybe it is, but we're more scientifically enlightened because we're more Christian in the world. You don't have to be a believer to believe that. But history shows that as the resurrection of Jesus unleashed a movement of peace and equality and justice and hope, history shows that a gradual move went upward. Or as the modern prophet Martin Luther King Jr. said, the arc of the moral history is long, but it bends toward justice. I believe this. And yet, with all of our progress, the human heart is still suffocating on sin all over the world, in every human heart. The Apostle Peter used the flood to illustrate the final judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, he references Noah's flood. And then in verse 10, he says, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it, everything done in it will be laid bare. Verse 13, but in keeping with the promises of God, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And I don't know how all that gets worked out and how all that's going to look, but I do know that Peter's point is in verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11, he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Judgment in this life and our location in the next is imminent. The question is not, will there be judgment? The question is, how will you live? Always truth number three. Faith saves because Jesus catches you. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 says, Noah found grace, favor in God's eyes. He was righteous, blameless in his generation. Blameless in his generation. I don't know exactly what that means or why that's worded in that way. Maybe Noah wouldn't have measured up to Abraham or Daniel or the Apostle Paul. I don't know. Regardless, the New Testament says no one is righteous outside of God's grace in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith in Christ. It's not from yourself. No one can boast. It is a gift of God. The root word for this New Testament word, faith, it's this word, pytho. It means to rely upon, to trust, to yield to. Or as our young brother preached a couple weeks ago, is to put your full weight on Jesus. This is what faith is. Faith is not a feeling that you prove by telling people what you believe. Faith is based on who you know, and it's revealed in how you live. It's based on who you know, revealed in how you live. Noah was not certain exactly how things would work out, but he lived based on who he trusted. Like when my boys, they're 15 and almost 10 now, but when they were little, I would throw them up as high as I could, right? And catch them, and they would laugh and giggle, and they would want to do it immediately as soon as they touched the ground. They wanted to throw. Now, part of the reason was, I mean, it's fun to get thrown up in the air. The other reason that they wanted to do it again is because I had not dropped them, right? That would have changed the whole experience for them had I had dropped them. But because I had not, they trusted who they knew. And Matthew chapter 28 has always comforted me, partly because it tells of the resurrection of Jesus. But in verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. What did they doubt? I mean, Jesus is right there. They could touch him. He had been dead. Now he's alive. I don't know what they doubted, but I love that it's recorded. Some of you have encountered Jesus and you believe, but you struggle in some areas of the Bible and of religious faith. I want you to know clearly you're in good company. There is temptation to put our faith in something other than Jesus. There's even divisions among believers in things like this. We can stay close to home to Genesis 6 here. There's some people who look at science and they conclude this must have been a local flood, not a worldwide flood. Or there's people, because of their scientific commitment, or they look at Genesis 1 and 2 and they see some poetry there, and so they're open to the idea of God using evolution. And I've heard other believers say about those believers, they can't really be believers because basically they don't interpret the Bible the way I do. And just in case the theology police is here keeping score, if you were to get me in a corner, I would say I believe in a worldwide flood because of how the Bible says it. And also because of the stories over all of time about this thing called a flood. But you know what? Maybe I'm wrong. I'm okay with that. I believe God made humans from the dirt, but I don't really know how he did it. Here's my point. Our faith in how we understand and interpret Scripture is not what makes us right with God. Only our faith in the person, in the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ can make us right with God. And actually, Jesus gives some warning here to the religious leaders of his day. John chapter 5, he says, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that in them you find life. But the Scriptures," he says, "they point to me. If you would come to me," he says, "you would have life." Scripture is a powerful and unique means to an end, but Jesus is the beginning and he's the end. I came to Shepherd Church in 2005. And the theme that year, or maybe in the year before, but it was, it's all about Jesus. And there are 1,000 reasons why I love and respect Pastor Dudley. But chief among them is that his ministry and his leadership has always had as its center a very high view of Scripture, but Jesus at the heart. That it's all about Jesus. I'm a Bible-believing nerd who has tried to study the Bible hard for 25 plus years, but I don't always know exactly what to do with how these ancient stories are told. But Jesus is the one who catches me. Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his presence, literally in my life. Now, this is my anchor through whom I filter everything, including Scripture. As Matthew chapter 28 shows, even the resurrection didn't quiet all doubt. But I do believe the resurrection of Jesus provides a secure anchor for your faith. And faith in Jesus saves because he catches you. Always truth number 4, worship makes sense. If you need a parentheses there, express your gratitude. I don't know why I do that. We talked about Jonah. I keep saying Jonah. Genesis chapter 8. As soon as Noah leaves the ark, he builds an altar, he makes a sacrifice, he worships God, and then God makes a covenant with Noah. It's the very first time this word covenant is used. It's a huge theme in the Old Testament. Covenant is all about relationship, and think about this. The one, the creator who spoke the world into being, who breathed life into humanity, who thought up the wild and funny animal world, who created such a thing as innuendo and irony, goosebumps and first kisses and the coo of babies. This creator wants a covenant, a relationship with his creation, specifically with you, with humanity. The only really reasonable response to the wonder and grandeur of God is worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "In view of God's mercy, as you look at the cross, offer your body as a living sacrifice." This is your logical, reasonable worship. Worship just makes sense. Regardless of the season you're in, express your gratitude to God. And always truth number 5, being human takes humility. If you need it in the parentheses, here's one for you. Being human takes humility because sometimes we're naked. Yes, it's weird, but it's there in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 9, the next thing we're told about Noah is that sometime later, he planted a vineyard and he made some wine and Noah got drunk and his sons found him naked which was a very shameful thing in the ancient world, there in his tent. And before you judge Noah too much, I've heard someone say that if you were on a boat that long with that many animals and that close quarters, you would probably want to get drunk and naked as well. But my point is that Noah trusted and obeyed God faithfully, but he was not perfect because no one is. It's one of the reasons I trust the Bible so much. It tells us how life actually works. Failure, like doubt and pain, is part of the journey. Mountaintop experiences are almost always followed by dark valleys. And so you prepare by practicing humility. Humility in the New Testament, it literally means to make level. This is all about perspective. Having a sober view of yourself. And when dealing with other people, it's a willingness to hear the other side. It's the ability to disagree without being disagreeable. You see, humility lives in the tension that allows you to hold tight to your convictions, but also to the truth that none of us really have it all figured out. Being human takes humility. There are floods and consequences, uncertainties, doubts, and failures. But in the midst of storms, there is often a rainbow just around the corner. And for Noah, God says, from now on, when you see a rainbow in the sky, it will serve as a reminder that I will never destroy the world in this way again. And in ancient stories, rainbows would often represent the warrior bow of the gods aimed down at annoying humanity. And God takes it and transforms it into a picture of his grace and his peace. And think about a rainbow. If you think about it in terms of a warrior's bow, which way is a rainbow pointed? Toward heaven, not toward us. I mean, come on, that's all Jesus. That sin in Noah's day was punished by a flood, but Jesus chose to be pierced by the arrow of human sin once and for all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Christ had no sin, but God made him become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so may you know the rainbow reminder that Jesus has taken your sin so that you could be freed from it and that you could know your Creator, the one true God. These aren't old truths. These aren't new truths. These are always truths. And the power of one, did you know that Genesis 6 through 9, you want to know how many times Noah is recorded as speaking? Zero. As many marathons as I have run. Isn't that amazing? You look at the other major characters in the scriptures. And we get their words. God is the only one who speaks in this story. Think about that as a legacy. What do we know about Noah? That he was the guy that did what God said. Listen to me. Be the person that does what God says. God may give you opportunities to speak and to share, and I hope you will take them. But would you be the person who does what God says faithfully, with humility, understanding that you have failures and doubts and pain and struggle. Like everybody else, you don't have everything worked out. But may you and I be the kind of people who does what God says. With that, would you stand with me and let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be honored in this place as we think and consider these truths from Scripture. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would lift up and encourage those who are in dark valleys, who at least feel like you're not there. I pray that you would make yourself known and present to those who are hurting. Father, for those who have thought maybe some specifically about their own sin this morning and how it grieves your heart. Lord, I pray for conviction. And then I pray for a full awareness of your grace and your peace and forgiveness. Jesus, I pray that you'd move in the way that only you can. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.